been in ministry. I celebrate 23 years of ministry this month, and half of that ministry has been in pastoral work, and the other half has been doing what we're doing right here, is ministering on the road in different churches and living rooms and patios and pool houses and everything all across the world, honestly. And over the last couple of years, we've been doing this exclusively. We also host a lot of online media, podcasts, written a couple books, but really, when it comes right down to it, our heart is to just tell people about the goodness of God and the love of Jesus. Yeah. It's to minister to people a finished work, not an unfinished work.
Yeah.
I was raised in the church. I'll say a lot of things about my background today. My dad is here, so we've went down this road before. So if I say something, you go, wow, he say that with his dad in the room, because we've been on the same journey. And that is that we had a lot of religious burdens in our life. Anybody else familiar with that? Came up in Christianity, saved as a kid, baptized as a kid, went into the ministry as a kid, to be really honest with you. But I came up in a ministry mindset that was, you can lose your salvation. God can get mad at you that if you fail or you falter or you take your hands off the plow of the work of God, that you'll die and go to hell, even though you accepted Christ. But you'll die and go to hell because you didn't put forth the right effort. When I accepted the call into the ministry, it went from being a call to being a mandate. And then for us, the mandate was preach or you'll burn.
Right.
I mean, you literally, God called you to preach, so you preached. And if you ever stopped for any reason, you were going to go to hell because you'd put your hands on the plow. And that creates a vision, an image of God that's a taskmaster, not a father. I mean, and if he is a father, he's an abusive one. I mean, he's prone to punch you in the nose if he needs to. But how many of you also realize that it creates a kind of believer who is a believer? I believed in the Lord. I believed in the Father. But it creates the kind of believer who doesn't have much patience for other people. Doesn't have any patience for people acting silly and sinning. Doesn't have any patience for people that he believes in taking it serious. Doesn't have any patience for people that don't want to go to church. Don't want to read their Bible enough. That want to say this or go there or act that way. No patience. In fact, we become judgmental pretty quickly. We have to, because we've been drinking the wine of Moses for so long that the only thing we know to reciprocate is Moses. I believe that the American church has a Moses hangover. I think we've drank the law for so long. We've drank performance, which is do good, you'll get good. Do bad, you'll get bad. We've drank that elixir for so long that all we're left with is a headache spiritually. And when you got a headache, you're irritable. You're cranky. You're mean. You know, you're in a bad mood. How many of you know some Christians in a bad mood? And that's me. That was me. I was just there for so long. And I know now, looking back, that it was this hangover of performance. I had gotten drunk on my own self-righteousness. I really started to believe in Paul White.
Right.
It's a dangerous place when you begin to believe in yourself for righteousness. And it's one thing to believe you can do it. I believe I can do it in sports. I believe I can do it in academics. I believe I can do it in my marriage. It's another thing to believe you can do it for eternity. That's a tall task, man. And so that there was just an exhaustion that came in trying to be a religious performer. Jesus was surrounded by religious performers. I mean, we don't have a lot of context for what Jesus would look like on the planet today, because we don't even really understand the religious world that Christ came into. But if I can paint just a 30-second picture, Jesus comes into a world full of his own kind, Jews. I'm talking religiously, full of his own kind, but they're scattered. They don't have a land to call their own. They have a temple, but they're being overrun by the Roman Empire. Everywhere that they turn, they are a people in need of and looking for a military Messiah. They want someone that will overthrow the Roman Empire, someone that will conquer Caesar. They're not looking for someone to die for their sins. They already have lambs in the temple. They already have a priest. They already have all the stuff that Moses provided them. And that makes them feel good about their eternity. They don't feel good about their temporary, but they feel great about their eternity. And when you don't feel good about your temporary, but you feel great about your eternity, if you're coming at it from the wrong perspective, that can make you pretty judgmental. And so the most holy, and I say that with air quotes, the holiest men on the planet when Jesus came to the earth were the Pharisees. Now, when we look back on the Pharisees, we go, that was a religious, they were judgmental, they were hateful, and probably we're right about all of those things. But if we were in their day, and you were to ask a Jew on the street in Jerusalem, give me an example of a holy man, they would have picked a Pharisee.
Yeah.
They would have said, look at that guy. Look how he dresses. Look how he walks. Listen to him quote scripture. Look at him talk. He's the epitome of what it means to be holy. And yet Jesus identifies them. Look at Matthew 23, verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now I want you to pay attention to that phrase. The scribes, these are the guys that know the Torah. Probably one of the only groups of literate learned men in the world. Only 3% of Palestine could read in the time of Christ. But the scribes were in that 3%. These guys knew the Old Testament. The Pharisees are the religious arm of Judaism. Jesus says the Pharisees and the scribes sit in Moses' seat. Now, we're not talking about a literal chair, but what does Jesus mean when he says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat? Look at Exodus 18, just to get context of what it means to sit in Moses' seat. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So based upon Exodus 18, what happens in Moses' seat? Judgment. Moses sets to judge the people. The people stand in front of him morning and night. So if you take that thought all the way to Matthew 23, 2, where Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, what is he saying about scribes and Pharisees? They're the judges. Now, he's not cutting it down. If you read the rest of the 23rd chapter, you'll realize it's a very prophetic chapter about the future of Israel within their day. But he also doesn't say these Pharisees need cut off. They shouldn't be your judge. No, he's stating a fact that in the first century prior to the cross, if you needed to be judged in matters of religion, who did you go to but the scribes and the Pharisees? But ladies and gentlemen, you're not living in the first century on the other side of the cross. And therefore, any judgment from Moses' seat, I present to you, is in the wrong time, in the wrong place, the wrong context, and most importantly, the wrong covenant. Yeah. Yeah. Right? So when Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and Moses' seat is a seat of judgment, Moses speaks to our need for self-righteousness. He speaks to how we receive the law, how we add to the law. Remember what John said in John 1:17, that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. So if Moses is sitting in the judgment seat, and Moses has the law, and Jesus has grace and truth, then why would we, for one more second of our life, want to dwell in Moses' seat? Why would we want to live a life of judgment? Why would we want to live a life? The reason why, it's not necessarily that we want to, but many of us don't realize the release that we've had. And that, I think, is the Moses hangover. Because you see, there's something that happens when you start to drink from Moses. There's something that happens when you get religious. When you get active in your own salvation experience. I don't mean that grace should make us lazy to where we never do anything. If you have an orange tree, it's going to produce oranges, right? It doesn't jump up and down to do it. It doesn't do calisthenics to do it. It just stands there. The soil does the work. Whatever's inside of that orange tree does the work. The sunlight does the work. And no matter how many times you yell at it, scream at it, shake it, or prune it, it's not going to do it faster. And it's never going to give you apples. This is all correct, right? Why? Because that's what it is. It gives you what it is. See, believers can't help but give out the fruit of the Spirit because that's what they are. They're spirit people. We have the fruit of who He is inside of us. So I'm not talking about not producing. I'm talking about producing so that you can be something in God's eyes. I'm talking about producing so that you can be righteous. It's always been our habit to take Moses and add to Moses in order to get more out of us. A group of men came to Jesus and said to him, we got a question for you. Why is it that John's disciples fast often and your disciples never fast? Now, the question Jesus could have asked them was, why are John's disciples fasting so often? Because I don't know if you realize it or not, but under the Old Testament, Israel only had one day on their entire calendar that God told them to fast. One day, and that was the Day of Atonement. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day in Israel, where they went in and offered the goat, the scapegoat, up as a sacrifice, They released the scapegoat and killed the other goat. And this was to cover the sins of the whole nation. God said, I want everyone to fast from sundown to sundown. From the night before till sundown of the sacrificial day. Everyone in Israel. That's one day on the calendar that I want you to fast. And John's disciples come to Jesus and say, why is it that we fast all the time? Your disciples don't fast at all. I wish Jesus had said, I don't know. Why is it that you fast all the time? Why is it that you've taken a drink of Moses and decided that 100 drinks are better? I mean, why is it that you would fast one day, figure out, oh boy, we feel holy, so let's try it too. One day of fasting made you think, if one's good, two's better. If two's good, four's better. Anybody went down that road before with the Lord? I used to get there with prayer. Man, if 10 minutes was good yesterday, 20 would be better tomorrow. If I could pray 30 the next day, 40 the next day. I had my little prayer journal, my stopwatch, so I'd pray so long. I'd write down I did 12 5-minute segments of prayer because the Bible said, could you not tarry 1 hour? And I thought, man, I got to be able to tarry a whole hour. And it's hard to pray an hour, but surely I can pray 5 minutes 12 times. And that's what I would do. So I'd pray 12 times, 5 minutes, 12 times, get to the end of the day and go, I got my hour. Praise God. And I'd use that little Moses hangover when I went into prayer. And I would remind God of all the stuff I'd been doing. Father, I just want to remind you that I've been praying more. Just want to remind you I've been fasting more. Just want to remind you, last week I felt like I should. I felt like $10 was enough in the offering, but I gave 20. Anybody been there? Start reciting off what you've done to the Lord because maybe he forgot, didn't know about it. Really, as silly as it is that maybe he forgot, it's even sillier that we thought it would matter. It's sillier that we thought it would make a difference, because here's the reality. Jesus, whenever they asked him about fasting a bunch, Jesus doesn't say, I'm a smart aleck. See, I would have just said, why are you fasting? You only got one day on the calendar. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, I'll tell you why my disciples don't fast. Because the children of the bridegroom don't fast as long as the bridegroom's with him. And there was a caveat. According to rabbinical history, there was a caveat in the laws of Israel that if you were having a wedding, you were excluded from the Day of Atonement fasting because no one was expected to fast during a wedding feast. And so Jesus says, we're in the midst of a wedding ceremony. Why would my disciples fast as long as we're in the midst of this wedding ceremony? The day will come when I'm gone, my disciples will fast. And how many of you realize that when Jesus died on the cross, when he comes back from the grave and speaks to his disciples on Sunday night, he breaks bread and hands it to them and they begin to eat, because I don't think they've eaten in 3 days because their bridegroom is gone. But the moment he comes back, they start eating again. Why is that? Because there's no distance between them and their bridegroom. There's no distance between them and their friend. And let me tell you something. If you can get more from God from fasting more, tithing more, doing more, reading more, attending more, witnessing more, singing more, concentrating more, meditating more, then you don't need the blood of Jesus. You just need to kick it into gear. And somewhere along the way, we've taken the beauty of Christ and the work of Moses, and we've mixed those two together, not realizing that it's actually antichrist to the heart of God to mix what you can do in your imperfection, what Christ has done in his perfection. And the good news is we don't have to live at the seat of Moses. You see, God is not in the debt collecting business from you. You do not owe God. He has not sent you a bill that says, here's what I expect out of you this week. He wants you to believe on him, and in believing on him, you receive everything. 2 Corinthians 1 says the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are amen. How do you access the promises of God? Say amen. Let's say it again. The promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are
amen.
So if you want to access God's promises, quit telling God what you've done this week. That's Moses' seat.
Right.
You see, Moses sits in a seat of judgment. People walk in front of him, and Moses says, what have you done? And they plead their case. And Moses could judge one way or another way,
right,
or any old way.
Right.
He was the final authority.
Right.
When you get to the New Testament, it says, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, you have someone pleading your case in front of Daddy God. And God is blessing us with His promises, not because we've been good, but because Christ has been great. And Christ being great is good enough for us. So what happens when we take a seat in Moses' seat? What happens as we sit in that place of judgment? Now, I want you to understand that this doesn't happen because we think about it happening, that we say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to clean the world up and be a judge. I think it happens as a natural response to being in Moses. The longer that we're in that place of judgment, the longer that we're in Moses, the more that we begin to find fault with other people. You see, it is not honorable, noble, or spiritual to be able to see what is wrong with others. I want you to just let that soak in for a moment. Because for a lot of us in the church, you were anointed if you could get up and point out what's wrong with people. I mean, I'd go into a church and think, God, anoint me. Give me the power of the Holy Ghost, because when I get up, I want to be able to, almost like I can see sin. And that's how I wanted to preach, man. Where you could just take that finger and point it at people and go, some of you are cheating on your spouse. You need to get up here and give your heart to Jesus. And I thought, man, that would be the power of God if you could do that. And then I began to study Jesus. And Jesus, how many of you would believe Jesus had the power of God? I mean, who would not, right? Jesus is full beyond measure. And yet, at every encounter that Jesus is with humanity, you see a Jesus who's not soft on sin. He never gives a wink to someone and goes, don't do that again, you know, and then go off and who cares because we're in grace. No, our detractors think that's what we're preaching. A winking Jesus. Every time people sin, he just winks like, look at them. I like them. They're good people, but boy, they got it rough, don't they? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he was never soft, but he didn't sit in Moses' seat. And let me tell you a good reason why. There wasn't any room. Everyone he encountered was already sitting there. I mean, for instance, remember John 5 where Jesus goes to Bethesda. Bethesda meaning house of mercy, an open-air hospital that has 5 porches, and lying all over the ground are sick and infirm people, people who are paralyzed, people with leprosy, people with palsy, people who are dying. Jesus comes into that hospital. He doesn't go around just raising everybody in the hospital. He's there, a man on a mission. Whatever the Father says, he does. Yeah. So he walks into Bethesda, and he sees a man who's been lying in the same spot for 38 years. 38 years. And Jesus says to the man, would you like to be made whole? Simple question. It should have a simple answer, right? Would you like to be made whole? What would you say? If you've been 38 years been laying there, Jesus walks up and says, you want to be made whole? Everybody in this room would say, let's do this. But the man jumps in Moses' seat. Because this is our natural response. This is even our response to grace. This is what I said to grace the first time I heard it. I jumped in Moses' seat. I became the judge. The man doesn't say to Jesus, sure, heal me. He says, well, yeah, but there's nobody to put me in the pool whenever the angel stirs the water so that I can be healed. Immediately became everybody else is at fault in my life for my problem. You want to be whole? Yeah, I would be, but see, I got this problem and this problem and this problem and this problem. And if I could overcome at least 2 of those, I'd probably be okay. This is how we respond to the Lord so many times. We make excuses when we don't see that as judgment, but that's judgment. See, self-righteousness is not you thinking you're better than everybody else. Oftentimes, self-righteousness is you knowing that other people are better and that you've been put upon. This is the opposite of what a lot of us think of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is looking around going, oh, you know, I'm not getting a fair shake in life. Because everything about what's going on in your life is about you. If your conditions were different, things would be better for you. This isn't grace. Grace finds us in the middle of wherever we are. All of our self-righteousnesses. And elevates us into who he is and who he wants us to be. So if we're not at the seat of Moses, then I would wonder, where are we? What are we supposed to be doing? Good news. John chapter 5. Now John chapter 5 is the Bethesda chapter. This is where Jesus says to the guy, you want to be whole? But look at verse 22. John chapter 5 verse 22. For the Father judges how many people? I'm pausing in front of the comma because I want to make sure that we realize this is in our Bible. Because there's a lot of verses that I don't think we know are in our Bibles. I want you to pay attention to it very carefully. The Father judges how many people?
No one.
No one, but has committed how much judgment?
All.
To who? To the Son. Okay, so the Father's not in the judging business. This is unusual. I mean, if you had never read the Bible till John 5:22, that's great news. But if you've been reading the Bible up till John 5:22, you've got a problem believing that Jesus is telling the truth. Because up till John 5:22, it looks like God's doing all the judging. And so Jesus comes along, God wrapped in human flesh, and says, let me explain something to you about my dad. He said, my dad is not in the judging business. Why? He didn't have to. He had Moses sitting in that chair. The law had already been... We're getting a little deep theologically but for Sunday morning, but go with me for a moment. The law was already doing what it was supposed to do. It was judging you for your insufficiencies. It was judging you for your inaccuracies. It was judging you for your inconsistencies. All the stuff you thought you could do and couldn't do, the law was proving to you you couldn't do it. Right? In fact, Paul would write in Galatians 2 and 3... that the law shut up faith until Christ came. Yeah. In other words, the law kept you from even needing faith. You don't need faith to thou shalt not murder. Just don't murder.
Right.
You don't need faith to thou shalt not commit adultery. Just don't do it.
Right.
You know, you didn't even have to believe it. Just obey it. You don't have to believe anything about it. God didn't require your faith, just your obedience. So Jesus has already got Moses in Matthew 23 sitting in the judgment seat. So he says, don't accuse my father. The Father judges nobody. But he's committed all judgment. And he points inward to himself because he's the Son. He commits all judgment to himself. Look at the next verse. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. We'll stop right there for a second. You've been honoring the Father because you think he's the judge. I'm here to tell you he's not the judge. I'm the judge, Jesus says. So whatever honor you gave Daddy, you should now start giving me. Because I'm the one going to judge you. Based upon what we've read so far, that's where we are with Jesus. He who does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father anymore. Now, we don't have a real problem with this because we're Christians. And the object of our faith is not God. The object of our faith is Jesus. Would you agree? How many of you noticed in the world, the world doesn't have any problem talking about God, but the moment you start talking about Jesus, you've crossed the line. Why is that? Because God is not getting the honor. Jesus is the one getting the honor. So Jesus says, from now on, you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us Americans 2,000 years later, but in the first century to a Jew, this was huge. He's basically saying to them, you guys brag about being God's kids, but from now on, if you don't honor me the way you honor God, you don't really honor God. Now, how many of you know that would get you killed if you're a Jew in the first century? You're basically telling people you're wrong. I'm the one you ought to be worshiping. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. If you believe on Jesus, when is your judgment? According to this verse, whatever judgment comes into Jesus can't come into you. Because if you believe on the one whom has been sent from the Father, you receive the life of the Father, that's the everlasting life, and you shall not come into judgment. Why? Because you have passed from death into life. Now this, man, the last part of this verse is amazing. Let me show you why I think this is amazing. Jesus doesn't say everlasting life is never dying. No, because we're all going to die. Right? That's 100%. Everybody dies. But not everybody receives everlasting life. Jesus says, if you believe on me and the one who sent me, you'll receive our life and you'll pass from death into life. This to me appears that Jesus is telling you, you've been dead since the day you were born. But if you'll believe on me whom the Father has sent, we will pass you from the current state of death into the godly state of everlasting life. What's John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Why do you still die then after you get saved? Because God's idea of death and perish is not your idea of death and perish. In God's economy, you were dead the moment you were born. You were dead in sins and in trespasses. And then you receive Christ, and what happens? You go out of a state of death into a state of life. When Jesus in John 10:10 said, "The thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more what?
Abundant.
It's not that you might have life and have it forever, although I believe in eternal life. What Jesus was affording you was the chance to really live for the first time. So you've passed. I love that phrase at the end of that verse. You've passed from death to life. So do you grace people believing just going out and doing whatever? Well, if you want to consider yourself still dead, then go out and do what dead men do, which is live according to the lust of their flesh. How can they not live according to the lust of their flesh? They don't know the Spirit. Lust of their flesh is the only emotion they have. They have to feed that animal. So they live in filth because that's what that animal does. He doesn't know any different. He's dead. But once you've believed on Christ, you passed out of that man into a new man. See, you're not a reformed old man. You're a brand new creation. You're not who you used to be plus a little Jesus. You're not the guy that you grew up as, the gal you grew up as. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away, not shall pass away, have passed away. All things have become new. And so I've crossed that river from being a dead man to being a live man. I even have the Holy Spirit remind me of that a time or two. You know, I'll get offended, get my feelings hurt from somebody. That's one of the easiest and basest emotions in the flesh, right? Getting your feelings hurt. We all do it. Somebody hurts our feelings. I did that here a while back. I was some sort of verbal conflict with someone. I said, "You know, Lord, that just hurt me." And I heard so clearly in my spirit, the Holy Spirit say, "Son, why are you hurt? I thought you were dead." You see, the side of you that's getting hurt is that fleshly man that thinks he needs to be regarded. People better respect me. I'm a man of God. God said, "Where's that guy coming from? You've passed from death to life. You have my everlasting life inside of you." He said, "You know what people say to me? What people say about me? Well, people looked my son in the eye and said, and yet, reviling, he reviled not back. Scorned, he scorned no one in return." I'm not talking about what would Jesus do on a bracelet, a t-shirt, a bumper sticker, and you trying to live up to a standard. I'm talking about recognizing you're not who you used to be. You're dead. Paul said in Colossians 2, "I died and my life is hid with Christ in God." Did you hear that phrase? I died. There's no other context in your life where you ever get to say that. If you died, you're not around to tell anybody about it. But in Christ, I died, my life is hid with Christ in God. Man, most assuredly, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me his everlasting life shall not come into judgment. Let me ask you just a real simple question. What part of shall not come into judgment do we not understand in the church? You see, if we still think that it's noble, righteous, anointed, and holy to walk into a room and point out what's wrong with people, why would Jesus say that if a man accepts me, he hasn't come into judgment and won't come into judgment? What part of this are we not seeing? Now, how do we know if we've made it here? Is it because we live right? Well, if your metric for who you are in Christ is based upon what you do right, you're going to be a miserable person. Because you are instantly deciding that you are worthy based upon performance, and you're going to fall short all the time. We all do. You never met anyone in your life that wouldn't fall short to the point of embarrassment. We'd all fall short to the point of embarrassment. If not made righteous by Christ, we're never going to be made righteous by this foolishness. What are we going to do? So how do we know that this has happened to us? You say, "Well, I believe." Okay, but what's the outward response of that belief? This is John, okay? John's gospel. John writes an epistle as well. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar based on what you just read. We know that we've passed from death to life. That's the same phrase you just read in John 5. "He shall pass from death unto life who believes on him." How do we know? We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So did you notice that the response that comes out of those who have passed from death to life is not day-to-day practical holiness? That guy reads his Bible more. That's how I know he's saved. That guy goes to church more. That's how I know. And I'm not cutting any of those things down. I hope you read your Bible. I love the Word. I hope you're in fellowship with other believers. I love being in community. But none of them make me righteous. None of them make you righteous. And so what John says is, here's how we know it's happened in us. Because we've passed from death to life because we love people. Now, Jesus faced his disciples and said, listen, fellas, if you love people that love you, you're no better than a sinner. Jesus said sinners love people that love them. How many of you know it's easy to love people that love you? Anyone? Okay, how about you got kids? My daughter's 12, my son is 17. My son will be here tonight. He had to work this morning. He's driving over for the evening service. If you and I don't know one another and you want to get on my good side, talk good about my kids. Now, that's just practical business 101, right? You walk into the guy's office, you look at his kids, go, oh, what a good-looking bunch you have there. And you're playing the game. I mean, kids snaggletooth, ugly. You're just making it up, going, man, that's a good-looking family. Why? Because you know that's the way to people's heart, is to fall in love with what they love. Right? That guy's easy to love back until you find out he's a fake and was lying about your kids and whatever. But that, in the beginning, he's easy to respond with love. He's easy to reciprocate love. Jesus said, if you love people that love you, he said, that's what sinners do. Unbelievers love people that love them. But he's basically, let me show you how to do it, Jesus says. Because I'm going to love people that aren't going to give me an ounce of love. I'm going to go into situations where there's no love there for me, and I'm going to receive them with love. You see, I could not do this when I sat in Moses' seat. If I lived my life judged by my performance, I automatically would judge you on your performance. I can't help it. I'm in Moses' chair. Moses' chair, by definition, judges people standing in front of it. Moses walks into a room and figures out what's wrong with people. That's not holy. That's the wrong covenant. But when I love those who can't love me in return, I know I'm passing from death to life. I know that I've received the life of God. The Christian's prayer life should really rotate more around loving the unlovable than any other thing we pray about. More than God give me money for my rent or make my car start or give my kids good grades. It should be, Father, I'm having trouble loving my coworker. I'm having trouble with my next door neighbor. God, I'm not asking you to help me love my cousin. I'm asking you to help me love the guy that cusses me out. There's a huge difference, right? But how do I know I've went from being a dead man to being a living man? Because I love the way I'm loved. See, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. One of you is a terrorist. One of you is a tax collector. One of you will betray me to death. The other will deny that you know me and curse my Father's name. And I love you anyway. And I want you to go love people that way. Don't qualify them. Don't sit in Moses' seat and determine they deserve your love. They're worthy of your love. One of our great fears in grace is that if we extend grace, people will take advantage of us. And so we guard our grace, our love, and our forgiveness with a little common sense. I hear people say that all the time. Oh, you got to be loving, but you got to have common sense. And yet I don't see one moment in the Gospels where Jesus said, you know, Peter, I would heal him, but I don't know, man. This guy, I think this guy will take advantage of it. You say, hey, all those funny illustrations are good, but what about something that actually happened? I'll give you one. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been preaching all day, and he's got 5,000 people on a hillside, and everybody's starving to death. And Jesus says, I can't send them home without any food. And so he takes the little boy's lunch, and you know the story. He feeds the 5,000. What happens? Everybody gets food, and there's 12 baskets full left over. Now, a lot of us stop reading right there. That's a good story, good Sunday school lesson. But if we keep reading, we would realize that Jesus gets to the end of that long, hard day, and he sends his disciples by boat across the Sea of Galilee, and he says, I'll meet you there tomorrow. And he goes up into a mountain, and he prays, and about 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus decides it's time to go to the other side, but there's no boat shops open. You can't rent a boat. Probably doesn't own one. So he takes off walking across the water. And you know the story, him and Peter walking on the water. The next day, the Bible says they wake up on the other side, and the 5,000 people wake up, and Jesus is gone. And they wonder, how did he get over there? Because we didn't see him get on a boat. So they all rent all the boats, and they go across the Sea of Galilee, and 5,000 people show up the next morning in John chapter 6. And Jesus says to them, you guys didn't come over here because I have words of eternal life. You came over here so I'd feed you. In other words, all you guys want to do is take advantage of me. And yet, Jesus turns to the crowd and offers them the greatest meal the planet has ever been offered. He says, unless a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no life in him. This is the same thing John's talking about. The life of a man who's went from dead to living. So Jesus knew the day before that the crowd would take advantage and come back for breakfast. And he fed them anyway. Because grace never qualifies you before it blesses you. Grace blesses you and by that qualifies you. The law knows no such thing. It can't do it. So go to John 8 and watch this. Now, how many of you remember John 5, Jesus said the Father doesn't judge anybody? Who did he commit the judgment to?
The Son.
The Son. John chapter 8, verse 15. You judge according to the flesh, I judge who? Now we're running into a problem. We got God not judging anybody, but telling Jesus who to judge. And then in John 8, Jesus says how many people he's going to judge. Why are we so obsessed with judgment? Why is this what we talk about all the time in a church? We're going to get ours. This whole world's going to get theirs. Why is this? Because we for too long have been comfy in Moses' seat. He says, the Father, you judge according to the flesh. I don't judge anybody. Look what would happen if I did judge someone. If I did, then my judgment would be true because I'm not alone. I'm with the Father who sent me. So I want to ask you, what would it look like then if he judged? Let me close here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a troublesome passage for a lot of people in grace. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Present or absent contextually, Paul just said this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We therefore make it our aim, whether we're present or absent, whether we're alive or we're dead, whether we're here or we're there, to be well-pleasing. Why? Because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is interesting, because in John 8, Jesus said, I don't judge anybody, but if I did judge, I would judge righteous and I would judge true. In other words, I would judge based upon a reality. Okay? Must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And a lot of people stop right there, and they create an entire theology off of this verse. They go, look, Ed, the Apostle Paul said someday you're going to stand before God and you're going to be judged by Jesus and he's going to give you rewards. He's going to judge you based upon what you did in your body. If it was good, he's going to give you good. And if it was bad, he's going to give you bad. And yet that verse doesn't say if it was good, he's going to give you good. And if it was bad, he's going to give you bad. That verse says you'll be rewarded for what happened in your body, but he doesn't explain anything about who you are. He explains stuff about what you're doing. And none of this says heaven and none of this says hell and none of this says you'll get anointed and none of this says you'll get cursed. We read all of that into it because we're still sitting in Moses' chair. And if we read the New Testament in Moses' chair, we're going to walk away with a messed up theology about Jesus. Paul knows this, so look what he does next. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust we're well known to your conscience. Keep that in mind as you read on. Look at the next spot. 14. For the love of Christ compels us, constrains us, holds us together, presents us to you. The love of Christ. And we judge this way, that if one man died for everyone, then how many people died? Same content. We're in the same passage. He's trying to explain to you what it will look like at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, so here's what I've come up with. He says, the love of Christ has convinced me to say it this way, that if one man died, everybody died.
Yeah.
That if Christ died for me, he must have died for you. Right? If he died for the Jew, he must have died for the Gentile.
Right.
Next verse. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. Yes. 16. Therefore, and when you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. And that's what we just did. Therefore, from now on, not from 2017 on, but from a few years after Christ, from now on, everybody needs to get this in their heart, because this will help you if you've been sitting in Moses' chair, because this will pick you up out of Moses' chair. We regard no one according to the flesh. From now on, I do not look at somebody based upon what they do and make a judgment about them. Why not? Because we conclude that if one man died, everybody died. If Christ died for all, he must have been dying for that guy too. Right? So therefore, I no longer have the right to sit in Moses' seat. Oh, I can if I want to, but I'm not being true. The love of Christ compels me. You see, the love of Christ says something that the law of Moses doesn't say. The law of Moses says, judge them because they're doing this and that and that and there and going there and that and saying that and being that and watching that. And Paul says, no more. Because see, he died for everyone. And the love of Christ tells me that I don't judge anyone according to the flesh, even though we knew him. He even goes all the way to say, we knew Jesus according to the flesh, but we don't know him in the flesh any longer. And yet we still believe in him. So why is it? I conclude with this. Why is it so easy for you to believe in a Jesus you don't see, and you can't believe in a neighbor you do? That was Paul's question. You say, well, because my neighbor is acting this way and that way. And he goes, I therefore conclude that I'm no longer allowed to judge my neighbor based upon what he does, because see, Christ died for my neighbor. The love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ in me compels me to love people the way Christ loved this old sinner. This old religious sinner. This old goody-two-shoes sinner. Whatever sinner you were, it's yours. Own it. But you're dead. And it ain't you anymore. And you don't have to wake up every morning and go, Lord, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Stop that foolishness. You are not a sinner saved by grace. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. And the first moment you realize that will be the moment you know who he is in you. Bow your heads with me. Father, I want to thank you for what I count the greatest privilege on the planet, and that is to help your people get off the seat of Moses and to get into the heart of God. Father, I believe the heart of God is Jesus. Just as Jesus said in John 5, the Father judges no one and leaves the judgment to me. And then in John 8, he said, I don't judge him either, but if I did, here's how I would do it. And then, Father, you gave that revelation to the Apostle Paul of what that would look like. So I say today, Father, thank you for the revelation of love. Thank you for the revelation of your grace.